One of the great mysteries regarding the cross are the 3 hours of darkness that enveloped the earth whenever the Lord Jesus Christ was bearing the sins of his people all of those years ago. Matthew 27 and verse number 45 says, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour." And I believe tonight that this darkness that is spoken of here in Matthew 27 was a supernatural darkness. It was not a darkness that could be explained on the basis of the natural, because everything about this darkness, I believe, was supernatural. Some people have tried to explain it away as being an eclipse of the sun. But no eclipse of the sun lasts for 3 hours. No eclipse of the sun covers the entire land with darkness. And no eclipse of the sun results in complete or total darkness. This darkness was literally the light of the world being extinguished. During those 3 hours of darkness, the sinless, spotless Son of God was made a curse for us. And the Bible says he bore our sins upon his own body upon the tree. The scripture actually says that he was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And during those 3 hours of darkness, the hymn writer tells us that Jehovah lifted up his rod. O Christ, it fell on thee. Thou wast sore stricken off thy God. There's not one stroke for me. Thy tears, thy blood, beneath it flowed. Thy bruising healeth me. You see, the scripture tells us 700 years before Christ was born in Bethlehem, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10, that it would please Jehovah to bruise him. And he would give his very soul as an offering for sin. And while that was happening upon the cross, the whole earth, I believe, was shrouded in darkness as the Son of God purged away the sins of his people by the sacrifice of himself. And none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through, ere he found the sheep that was lost. But even on the evening before those 3 hours of darkness, on the night before the Savior went to the cross, he spent several hours praying in dark Gethsemane. And there in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see the Savior's heart. We see the affection and compassion of the Savior's soul for his people. And we see an intimate portrait of our Lord. And we see the Lord painted in a light in the Garden of Gethsemane that we don't find or see anywhere else in Scripture. And so whenever we come to these verses in Matthew 26, we're entering, as it were, within the veil, entering into the holiest of all. And tonight as we stand in the garden with our Lord, we're standing on holy ground. And I pray tonight that as we consider dark Gethsemane, that the Lord himself will draw near and draw out our hearts to behold afresh the beauty and the loveliness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Dark Gethsemane. Let me just say something first of all about the location of Gethsemane. It tells us in verse number 36, "Then cometh Jesus with them," that is the 11 disciples. Judas has gone out to betray him. So the Lord Jesus comes with those who remain, the other 11, and he's broke bread with them, "unto a place called Gethsemane." The Lord came to a specific place. And Gethsemane in Scripture is a very significant place. John 18 and verse number 1 tells us that it was situated just in the center of the Kidron Valley. Just beside that little streamlet, the brook Kidron, that runs between the Mount of Olives and the Temple Mount, just outside the city walls of Jerusalem. And so the Lord here, in coming to the garden, the place Gethsemane, is coming into the depths of a dark valley. The psalmist said, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." And here's the Savior. And he's very much in the valley of the shadow of death. Because in the place called Gethsemane, he's kneeling, as it were, in the very shadow of the cross on which he's going to be crucified within 24 hours' time. The place called Gethsemane. And I wonder tonight, am I speaking to somebody in this meeting and you find yourself in the valley? Maybe tonight you find yourself at an all-time low in your spiritual life. Maybe just in life's experience itself, you find yourself in the valley. Maybe regarding your sin, you find yourself at the lowest you've ever been before. Well, again tonight, as we thought last Lord's Day evening, there's a Savior that is able to sympathize with those that are in the valley. Because the Lord treaded the valley of the shadow of death himself. He has been there. The place Gethsemane was beside the Mount of Olives. Mark's Gospel chapter 14 verse 26 tells us that the Lord with his disciples, they were heading towards the Mount of Olives, and then they just stopped at this valley, and they stopped at Gethsemane on their way from the upper room to the Mount of Olives, because Gethsemane was just in that valley at the foot of that particular mountain. That was the mountain which the Lord would ascend from. In Acts chapter 1 and verse number 12, we read about the Lord with the disciples on the mountaintop. And the Lord ascended physically, bodily, gloriously into heaven. A great cloud came and took him up from their sight into heaven itself. And then we read later on in Acts chapter 1 verse 12, when they were come down from the Mount of Olives. So the Lord ascended from the Mount of Olives. And the Scripture tells us as well in the book of Zechariah chapter 14 and verse number 4 that the Savior one day his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives. So that Mount of Olives spoke of victory over death, over sin, over hell, the Lord's ascension, and it also reminds us of the Lord's return. So on one side of the Lord, there was a mountaintop that had great significance because it spoke of glory, it spoke of victory, it spoke of majesty, and yet just on the other side of that valley where the Garden of Gethsemane was, you have the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, where sacrifice for sin was offered every morning and every evening. And lambs and goats and bullocks were slain upon that altar just on the other side of the city wall, which was a view that could be seen from the Garden of Gethsemane. And it spoke of sacrifice. And here's the Lord in the midst of these two mountaintops just down there in the valley. One speaks of sacrifice, one speaks of death, one speaks of substitution, the shedding of blood, and the other mountaintop speaks of ascension, it speaks of life, it speaks of victory, it speaks of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here he is right in the midst between those two mountaintops in the valley of the shadow of death. John 18 verse 1 says that the garden or the Gethsemane was a place where there was a garden. And that's significant as well. Because many times in Scripture, great events happened in gardens. The Garden of Eden, the place where sin entered into the world. And the Bible says in the place where they crucified him, there was a garden. And he was buried in a garden tomb. And here we find him in another garden, undoubtedly thinking about these other gardens that are mentioned in Scripture, the garden where sin was conceived, then the garden where sin would be conquered, and here in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see the Lord in the garden where sin is contemplated and viewed in all of its blackness and all of its depravity. The location of Gethsemane. Then as we think of Gethsemane, the second thing that I want to leave with you is the meaning of the name Gethsemane. It says in verse 36, "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane." And the word Gethsemane literally means the oil press. The oil press. Gethsemane to this day is full of olive trees. And many people believe that some of those olive trees in the Garden of Gethsemane are over 2,000 years old. I'm not sure how many in the meeting have ever been to Israel. We had the privilege of going there the year after we got married, and what an experience it was just to go to that garden and to see these huge olive trees. And I'm sure the diameter of the trunks of some of them, five or six people would have had to have joined in a circle just to encircle the breadth of those trunks, of those olive trees. And so you know, because of the description that the Bible gives of where Gethsemane is, that it's one of the most authentic sites in the Holy Land. You really do know that you're in the very place where the Lord Jesus Christ kneeled and prayed in those dark hours the night before he went to the cross. Situated between these two mountains, just there in the Kidron Valley, a place that was known for its olive trees. It's called the olive press because whenever those olives were harvested from the trees, they'd be taken away to a special room, and a large stone sat upon a wheel would go round and round and crush those olives into a paste. And then the paste would be put into olive baskets, and five or six of them would have been set up on top of each other, and extraordinarily heavy weights would be put on top of those baskets, and the oil would be pushed out through the sides of the baskets and extracted from that paste. And that, I am told, is a process that would have happened approximately three times. The first oil that was extracted was the virgin oil, the best oil that there was. Then after the second extraction, the oil maybe wasn't just as pure as it was the first time. And then by the third time, the oil extracted, no longer used for cooking, but used for little oil lamps and so on and so forth. And those little olives are crushed for their oil. And then they're put under intense pressure. Three times. And I don't think it's without significance that it tells us in Matthew 26 and verse 44, he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. How significant is the name Gethsemane? The oil press. Because in that garden, the Lord's soul and the Lord's heart and the Lord's mind and the Lord's spirit was put under tremendous weight. And through the bruising of the cross the next day, the oil of God's grace would flow from Calvary's mountain and bring healing and forgiveness to multitudes of needy sinners from every kindred and every tribe and every nation and every tongue under heaven. Do you remember that lovely story that the Lord Jesus told in Luke's Gospel chapter 10? About a certain man on his way to Jericho who fell amongst thieves. And they beat him and they left him for dead, lying stripped of his garments and stripped of his goods at the side of the road. And all of the people passed by, and the scribe and the priest. And then at last a Samaritan came along, and the scripture says he dressed his wounds, pouring in oil and wine. Olive oil in scripture reminds us of healing. And from the wounds of our Lord Jesus Christ, from those bruises, from his stripes, from the fact that he was crushed upon the cross of Calvary under the weight of the sins of his people by the hand of God the Father, spiritual healing flows from his wounds. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and yet the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And then there's the timing of Gethsemane. God's timing is always significant, and God's timing is always perfect. Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 1, there is a time to every purpose under heaven. To everything there is a season, and there is a time to every purpose under heaven. And so it is with the whole life and ministry, and even the death and the resurrection and the ascension of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Everything that He did, every focal point in His life, every crisis of the Christ, the timing was significant. Even the coming of Jesus Christ into this world, the timing of it was deeply significant. Galatians 4 and 4, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son. And in the mind and the will and the heart and the plan of God the Father, there was a time set. Whenever all of the Old Testament prophets had spoken, whenever 400 silent years had run its generations, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, would come into this world, born of a virgin, and it would only happen whenever in the mind of God the Father, the fullness of time was come. Did you ever notice in Matthew chapter 2? That Herod called for his wise men and he asked of them diligently what time the star appeared. And then we have the death of Christ. And you can study Daniel chapter 9, verse 25 and verse 26, where Daniel talks about the 69 weeks, 7 weeks, and then 62 weeks. And we know that from Daniel's prophecy that a week represents a period of 7 years. And he says from the time the commandment to rebuild the temple goes forth, 7 weeks, 49 years. And then another period of 62 weeks, 434 years. And then Messiah is cut off. And if you study your Bible, and if you study the relevant passages in Scripture, and you do the sums and you do the mathematics, Messiah was cut off at the exact precise time that Daniel the prophet said it would come to pass. And so it is with the timing of Gethsemane. The timing is deeply significant and deeply solemn. After 33 years of living a sinless life, fulfilling the law of God from his birth up until he enters into the garden, every jot, every tittle, every law, every precept fulfilled in the God-man Christ Jesus. 33 years of perfect living, he enters into the Garden of Gethsemane. After 3 years of preaching, nothing more to say. He enters into the Garden of Gethsemane. And friends, tonight, sometimes I believe in a person's life, there can come a time if they harden their heart against the Lord for so long and they spurn their opportunity, that there comes a time whenever God has nothing more to say to that individual. The Savior said to the scribes and the Pharisees of his day, I go away, and ye shall seek me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come. Standing before Pilate, he answered him not a word. He had said everything that he had to say. And so the Lord's life on earth, the Lord's preaching ministry, the Lord's years of preaching is coming to an end. It was just after the Last Supper, the Passover Supper, that he entered into the Garden of Gethsemane, having broke bread and poured out the cup with the 12. It was just the day before going to the cross. That tremendous event that would divide history and divide humanity and even divide eternity, where the Lord Jesus would reconcile an innumerable multitude unto God through the sacrifice of Himself. The timing of Gethsemane, deeply significant. And there's a time to every purpose under heaven. There's a time for salvation. And that time, the Bible says, is now. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Can I ask you tonight, is it not time that you were converted? Is it not time that you sought the Lord? Is it not time that you confessed your sin and came to Christ and asked the Lord for mercy? Because there could come a time whenever the Lord no longer will visit your heart. A time whenever the Lord will no longer speak into the depths of your soul. Is it not time tonight that you were saved? And then we have as well the great agony of Gethsemane. You know, no human mind could ever conceive of the terrible sufferings of the cross. Peter tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ hath suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. He suffered for sins. He suffered for sins. Isaiah 53, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He is despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He suffered upon that cross. I was reading recently in the Gospels just that little phrase. And when they had scourged him, they scourged him. They made furrows, the scripture says, upon his back. Isaiah 52:14 says, his visage is marred more than that of any man. I sometimes think of his mother Mary. I don't know when she arrived at the cross. I don't know whether she stood there in Pilate's judgment hall as the Roman soldiers stripped her son naked and flogged his back and crowned him with thorns and put a cross upon his back and pulled the hair out of his cheeks and spat upon him and punched him with their fists. I'm not sure if she witnessed that or not, but I do know that she was at the cross. And we're told here in these verses in Isaiah 52 that his visage, his countenance, his appearance was marred. More than that of any man. That literally means he was unrecognizable. Did Mary even recognize her son as he hung upon that cross? Never man spake as this man spake, but never man suffered as this man suffered. The hymn writer said, I saw one hanging on a tree. Hanging on a tree. In agonies and blood. He fixed his loving eyes on me. As near his cross I stood. Thus while the cross my sin displays, in all of its blackest hue, such is the mystery of grace. It seals my pardon too. But oh, what agonies there were in the Garden of Gethsemane as well. If you look at our text of Scripture tonight, the portion we're looking at, verse number 39, and he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed. Agony of body. He literally fell upon his face. Such was the agony and the weariness and the tiredness of body. All of those years of ministry, the thought of him standing at the Last Supper and breaking bread with his disciples. The hour is late. He enters into the garden. He's tired. He's weary. His body is now tired and he falls upon his face and we see an agony of body. Verse number 42, we see an agony of mind. O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done. And here we see the Lord in the depths of his humanity. His body's tired. His mind is full of agony. As he looks into this cup and he says, Father, if thou be willing, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. In his mind, everything that he sees in that cup, it cuts against the grain. There's nothing in that cup that he loves or desires. It's repugnant to him. And there's this battle of his mind, his emotions, his human desires, his base instincts want to turn away from that cup, and yet he surrenders his will to the Father. Luke 22, 44 speaks of the agony of sweat. His sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. He was praying in such an agony, such earnestness, that he began to sweat. And then the sweat, as it were, turned to blood. Such was the pressure upon his body that the little blood vessels began to burst and press through the pores of his brow as he prayed for his people that night in that garden. This was the Almighty Son of God, who in the beginning said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Who in the beginning created the heavens and the earth, who formed man out of the dust of the ground, who set the sun and the moon and the stars and the galaxies into their courses, and it didn't draw any strength from him. And now we see the eternal, almighty Son of God in a garden, a dark garden the night before the cross, and an angel is sent from heaven to strengthen him in the hour of weakness. And then there's the great agony of soul. Matthew 26, 37, he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Verse 38, my soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. We see it again. In verse number 39, he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, "O my Father, if thou be willing." There's an agony of soul. The Son of God. Look at him. Here he is in the garden, the Prince of Glory, on his face, in the darkness. The disciples are there, but sure they're all asleep. And the Lord's there and he's praying about this cup in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he says, my soul is exceeding sorrowful. But that doesn't stop him, because it says in verse 9, and he went a little further. He went a little further. Could we not say that he had come far enough? Could he not have just wrapped it up and says, well, I'll go home. Nobody's praying with me. Nobody understands my pain. Nobody understands my agony. But no, he goes a little further. He who left the splendor of the third heaven, the celestial city, and traveled through countless galaxies to come into this world, and walked everywhere he went for 33 years, had no place to lay his head, at last comes to the garden and goes that little bit further, as far as his human frame could take him, falling upon his face a little bit farther. Christian, tonight, does this not challenge our hearts? That in the service of God, we could go a little bit further? Sinner, tonight in the meeting, does this not compel you to come to Christ and go to that cross and confess your sin and your need before him? And then we have the significance of Gethsemane. And that is seen from verse 39 down to verse number 44. Verse 39, he prays about this cup. Let this cup pass from me. Now, what is this cup? What is the significance of it? Because everything that surrounds Gethsemane, the hub of the wheel, is this cup. Everything revolves around this cup, whatever this cup is or whatever it represents. This is the significant thing in the Garden of Gethsemane. Well, first of all, I would submit to you that this cup is a cup of wrath. Psalm 75 and verse number 8, in the hand of the Lord, in the hand of Jehovah, there is a cup. The wine is red, it is full of mixture, he poureth out of the same, but the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them. The book of Isaiah again, chapter 51, verse number 17, and verse number 22. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem. which hast drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. Verse 22 speaks of the cup of trembling, the cup of my fury. And that was the cup that was placed before the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was also a cup of suffering. Psalm 73 and verse number 10. The waters of a full cup are wrung out onto them. It's speaking of the sorrows of the Israelite people. Cup of sorrow. Cup of suffering. Cup of substitution. And everything that was represented in that cup, my sin, and the wrath of God upon it. And that cup was full, was repugnant to him. Repugnant to his sinless humanity. But nevertheless, he prays in that garden, not my will, but thine be done. Father, if it's your will, and there's no other way, I will submit myself to drinking of this cup. You know, I see their contemplation because the Lord knew what that cup was. I see humiliation because he stooped down to drink of that cup. I see consecration as he afresh consecrates himself to the will of his Father which is in heaven. Such lowliness, such loneliness, such loveliness, such holiness, meekness, willingness, steadfastness, selflessness. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Death and the curse were in our cup. O Christ, was full for thee, but thou hast drained the last dark drop. There's not one drop for me. That bitter cup, love drank it up. Now blessings draft for me. Can I ask you tonight in the meeting, do you understand this? Do you understand here that in the garden we're seeing the wretchedness and the vileness of sin and the severity of God upon sin, and yet the loveliness and the willingness of our Lord Jesus Christ to bear that sin upon his own body on the tree? You see, in the garden, our sins were placed before him. At Golgotha, those sins were placed upon him. And then we come to the betrayal in Gethsemane. Verse number 45. We are introduced to the Lord making this prophecy, this declaration. The hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. The betrayal foretold. Here the Lord says, right after this prayer vigil, rising up after the third time of prayer, he rises up and he says to the disciples, sleep on now. He is at hand which doth betray me. Now, he had foretold his betrayal many times before. You study Matthew's gospel, you'll see in Matthew 17, 22, Matthew 20, verse 18, Matthew 26, verse 2, Matthew 26, verse 21, Matthew 26, 46 and 47, the Lord foretells his betrayal. He foretold that he knew what it was going to happen. And it was Judas that heard it. Judas heard all of Christ's sermons, as far as we know. Judas witnessed most of Christ's miracles, as far as we know. 3 years a companion with the Lord Jesus. They sat together, they walked together, they talked together, they stood together, they ate together, they broke bread together. And the Lord warns of this betrayal, and he's a privileged man. And you're privileged tonight in this meeting. You might encounter the privilege to sit in a service like this. You might encounter the privilege to be brought up in a Christian home. You might encounter the privilege to be dragged out to church. You might not count it a privilege to have to learn memory verses and to sit in gospel meetings and to go to children's meetings and youth fellowship and to have a family altar in the home. You might count all of those things as being things that hold you back. But oh, I tell you, those are privileges. There are millions in the world and they've never heard. And some of you tonight in the meeting have heard it from your knee high, sitting at your mother's knee. And you've heard it for years and generations. And yet you're still willing to sell your soul for 30 pieces of silver. the betrayal foretold. And then we have the betrayal fulfilled. Look at what the Lord says in verse 46. Rise, let us be going. Behold. In other words, look. Lift up your eyes. Behold, he is at hand which doth betray me. Whenever the Lord spoke those words, Judas was already on his way to the garden. Knowing what he was going to do, he's already on the way. Verse number 47, while he yet speak, lo, Judas, behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. While he's speaking, lo, here he is at last. And Judas makes his appearance. And Judas, I believe his countenance was a lot different than it was a few short hours before at the Last Supper. Judas coming along, and he's leading this mob, and he's popular now. He's at the head of the crowd. There's a bunch of men behind him, and Judas is leading the way. He's important. He's arrived. He's getting what he wants. He's got his reward now. And he leads this mob like a pack of ravening wolves. And he comes up to the Lord. And in verse number 49, it just says, that Judas said to the Lord, Hail, Master. Isn't it so easy to pay lip service? And then he leans forward and perhaps glancing over his shoulder to the scribes and the Pharisees and the soldiers and the priests, kisses the Lord in the cheek. He kissed the very door of heaven, folks. So close to the door of heaven that he could kiss it and put his lips against it. And he betrayed the Son of Man with a kiss. What was the Lord's response in dark Gethsemane? Verse 50. Jesus saith unto him, Friend, friend, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? Friend, wherefore art thou come? Judas, why are you here? What are you doing here, friend? I wonder tonight, would the Lord say the same thing to you in this meeting? You're not saved. You're willing to leave the meeting not saved. You're willing to go on in your sin and your rebellion against God. And I wonder if the Lord was to take you tonight, would he look at you and say, Friend, why did you come here? Why do you come to this meeting? Wherefore art thou come? Did you come to play lip service? Did you come to sing about the Master? Did you come to offer me a kiss? Friend, you know, if there's any conscience left in the heart of Judas at all, I'm sure that one word, friend, pricked his heart more than anything that he'd ever heard the Lord say before, if he had any conscience left at all. Friend. He's the friend of sinners. Even the friend of Christ rejectors like Judas. How do those words affect you tonight? Backslider. Friend. Christ rejector. Friend. Lukewarm believer. Friend. Oh, Jesus, the sinner's friend, we cast ourselves in thee. God looks upon thy sprinkled blood. It is my only plea. The last thing, verse 51 through verse 56, the dispersal from Gethsemane. Verse 51 says, one of them, and that's Peter as we study the other Gospels, took his sword, stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. You know, I have to admire Peter. This was zeal. It was misguided zeal. But you know what? At least at this moment in time, he's trying in the flesh in the very best way that he can to keep all of those promises that he made back there that nobody would lay a hand upon his Lord. And so he takes out his sword and just with a wild swipe and how he didn't cut the fellow's head off, I don't know, but he smote off his ear. And yet Christ, we're told in Luke 22:51, he healed that servant's ear. he says to Peter, Peter, put your sword away. And he healed the servant's ear. And even right there, that night before he went to the cross, in front of that wicked crowd of people, he performed that miracle. And yet so blind were they and so determined were they in their sin that they're going to nail him to a cross that that miracle did not seem to affect them. We're living in days where people are looking for signs and wonders and they'll not believe unless they see a healing or they'll not believe unless they see a miracle. And there's many religious churches and groups and movements that profess to be able to perform these miracles. And yet the miracle is no use. Unless there's faith in what God says and faith in who Jesus Christ is. All the miracles in the world will not turn people to Christ and to God and get them to hate their sin and love righteousness unless there's a response to the truth of the Word of God. You see, they couldn't even see what they were doing whenever they rejected Christ. And maybe tonight some of you in the meeting are the same. You're rejecting Christ, you know that. You're not ignorant or aloof to that fact that you're not yet born again. You're not yet converted. You've never repented. You've never trusted Christ. You've never really believed on Him. You believe about Him, perhaps, but you don't believe on Him. And you know that, but at the same time, you don't really know what you're doing. Whenever they crucified the Lord, they knew what they were doing, but at the same time, they didn't, because the Lord said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, He could have called more than 12 legions of angels, but He didn't do that. In fact, look at what He says in verse number 55. You come out against me as a thief. You're going to treat me like a common criminal. Do you think I'm on the run? You think I've stolen something and I'm trying to run away and I'm trying to cover my tracks? He says, you coming out for me like you would come after a thief with swords and staves for to take me? If I didn't want you to take me, it wouldn't be happening. He says, I sat with you daily in the temple and I taught and you sat with me and you listened to what I had to say. And it seems that they enjoyed for those 3 years to listen to the Lord in the temple. And now within a few weeks that has all changed and they want to crucify Him. And they want to nail Him to a cross. He sat with them in the temple. They were happy to listen. And now the same people hate Him. Have you ever experienced this in your own life? Maybe a friend or a loved one professes faith in Christ. And then within a period of time, something happens and a strangeness gets in and they go back to their sin. And whenever that happens, they can't look at you. They can't listen to you. They don't want to be in your company. They want nothing more to do with you. The same crowd that cried Hosanna were the same ones that seized Him in Gethsemane and nailed Him to a cross. And it says, at last, in verse 56, all the disciples forsook Him and fled. Even John, who we know at last came back the next day to the cross. But they all forsook Him and they all fled. And this meeting is now coming to an end. We have been, as it were, in the Garden of Gethsemane. Dark Gethsemane. We haven't even begun to scratch the surface of what it meant to the Savior. But will it be the case that again you will forsake Him and flee and go your own way to do your own thing? What's your response tonight to this wonderful Savior? There's only one response under God that it's right to make. King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. Lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow, lead me to Calvary. Lest I forget Gethsemane. Lest I forget thine agony. Lest I forget thy love for me. Lead me to Calvary. Let us seek the Lord in a word of prayer. Let us pray. Father, tonight we thank thee for a wonderful Saviour. Isaiah the prophet said all of those years ago that thou shalt call his name Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God. And here we have the Mighty God, this wonderful Counselor, this wonderful Comforter and Friend, one whose very name was Wonderful, forsaken in the garden because of our sin. Lord, I pray that you will draw this heart of mine out to really love the Saviour. Bless thy people tonight in this meeting. Write thy word upon every heart. But Lord, do remember those who tonight are close enough to kiss the door of heaven. Lord, stop them just where they are. May they see thee tonight as the best friend that they could ever have. And may they stop and consider their ways. And behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And have all their sins forgiven. And be made new creatures in Christ. Lord, write thy word upon our hearts. Receive all honor, praise, and glory. And part us now with thy blessing. We humbly ask in Jesus' name. And now by the blessing of God the Father and the love of God the Son and the fellowship of the Holy Ghost, rest and remain and abide with us now and forevermore until Christ comes or calls us home. Amen. Welcome to speak to you if we can help you.